If anybody has a problem, question about getting into the website, don't hesitate to call and ask. I mean, it's a piece of cake. Piece of cake. I just throw that out, make sure you don't be hesitant. I want you to use the assets that are there. Because we got all the studies, all the newsletters, all the doctrinal things that were on there. Everything's there. So I changed the formatting of the newsletter so that it's much easier to come up on the website. So, okay. This is what, lesson 6 in our study of the faith in the crucible. And really dealing with the issues of living the Christian life and some things that we need to know and understand that are crucial for us from an application standpoint. I mean, we've been working on some really heavy doctrine for so long that now we want to kind of relax, fall back, and just kind of get some application stuff here. Because when we get back into James, so we start James here shortly, back to some more heavy stuff. So, but there's a lot of application there too, because there is, seems like it's 50-some commands, imperatives. You know what that means. So, okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer and let's begin our study tonight. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and opportunities that we are given by you to gather together, to fellowship together around your word, your truth, that revelation that you have preserved for us so that God the Holy Spirit can illuminate these things for us, challenge us, encourage us, point us in the right direction through your word so that we have the thinking, the viewpoint that we ought to have, and the frame of reference to make the right choices so that we can bring honor and glory to you through our lives. And we just are so grateful for all that we have in Christ, from the salvation by faith alone in Christ alone to the provision from our identification with him and his death, burial, and resurrection, so that we are raised up to walk in newness of life. No longer does that sin nature have to rule and dominate our life. And we just thank you so much for what you're doing through this group. And we just pray that we would continue to focus our attention on Jesus Christ and his thinking, his viewpoint that we have laid out here for us in the Word. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last few sessions, we've been working on the downward slope, which many, unfortunately, I hope nobody here ends up taking, but we need to cover the information so that we know what's going on. But the downward slope, where we've come up with some problem, we've come upon some problem, some issue, some test in life, and instead of keeping our eyes on the Lord and applying the truth in that situation, we start concentrating on the problem. And we looked at some things related to that. And then that leads to contempt in our thinking for the problem. And then a contrivance to solve the problem. Come up with somehow to solve the problem on our own initiative, our own way, not utilizing the resources that are ours in Christ. And the end result is we become conformed to the world, the cosmos system out there. Just exactly what Paul warns us against and tells us, you know, we need to keep on renewing our minds so that we don't become conformed to this world. And literally the translation there is emphasizes to be squeezed into its mold, into its way of thinking, its viewpoint. Now, for someone who has come down that slope, then there needs to be a refocusing. refocusing of their thinking, their viewpoint, everything on the Lord. And that's where we begin tonight, looking at those issues, the recovery process, getting ourselves back on track. I mean, we've come up with some issue that we face, and we've tried to handle it on our own, and taken the ball in our own court and messed it up, just like in that illustration of that coach, the baseball coach. You know, he got so upset because he got messed up. He couldn't do anything out there. So he blamed the center fielder that he was trying to show what to do. It was his problem. It was just because he had messed up center field somehow. Now, totally, we need to be take responsibility for our own actions and know that our spiritual condition at any point of time is dependent totally on the choices we make, not on the basis of anything that somebody else does. Good, bad, indifferent. We saw that way back in our study of volition. And hopefully we pay attention to that because it's a crucial issue. So with this downward focus in mind, having come through this, we're going to now look at what it takes, what puts us on, you know, back on this, on the positive and upward focus with Christ as the center. And again, I laid this thing out with the four C's, starting down, we're down here somewhere. It's my little stick guy here. Gotta have the hat. Can't go to a good NASCAR guy without a hat, so gotta have a hat. So, whatever. So, we gotta, our objective is to refocus on the Lord, get things back on track, and this is where we're gonna go. The steps in that direction. And we'll look at things related to confession of sin, to count, and that's to count it all joy. Whatever the situation is, we've got to change our thinking related to that situation. Commit that situation, whatever it is, to the Lord. And then concentrate. Concentrate on what? Not the problem, on the Word. And when we talk about God, it goes back to those five P's that we talked about. God's person, plan, purposes, promises, and principles that are in view. But we're only going to find those out by concentrating on the Word right here. That's crucial. Crucial. Okay? So, let's go back here to that first one. First step is confession. Now, many take this aspect as some kind of a mechanistic type of thing, mechanical. Go through these emotions, whatever. And those that do that end up like in those revolving doors. You're going into the big stores at places, you know, you one person get in and it swings around, you know. Well, you end up in that revolving door and they're going around and around in circles their whole life because they've missed the boat. And I don't know if we'll even get through this section tonight, to be honest with you. Probably not. One of the most important and foundational steps to having the focus that is so essential to living by faith, which is the whole focus here of the study, living by faith, walking by faith, walking by the Spirit, all talking about basically the same thing. Faith emphasizes the aspect of what you believe and the foundation of what you believe, and it better be coming from the text, from the Word of God. And I mean, there's a lot of stuff floating out there that isn't from the text, and some of it sounds pretty good until you look at it very closely. And so you have to be very careful about that, but it's essential to living by faith is this aspect of confession and the nature of confession that goes to the root of the problems. It gets to the root of the issue, the problems. In that great Psalm 51, Psalm of Confession, where David was seeking to reestablish his fellowship with the Lord. David wrote in verse 6, Psalm 51:6, he says, "Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom." Behold, you desire in the innermost being, in his innermost being is what is being emphasized, although the pronoun isn't there in the Hebrew. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. By truth, David was referring to the openness and honesty, that is, divine viewpoint, the Word of God in him, providing the basis of his thinking, his viewpoint. In the inner man. Totally the opposite of where we most often try to operate when we've come down that slippery slope, is to operate with some form of cover-ups. Rationalizing, or as Bill O'Reilly has spoken, spinning things. I mean, you get that a lot in the politics area. And if anybody saw any of the hearings today, they saw a lot of spinning going on. Guy, total falsehoods. Guy ought to be charged with perjury. Anyway, the words innermost is crucial here. And it represents the Hebrew word tekot, which is talking about, and the Hebrew doesn't have a lot of specific words for different things, emotion and some of these, but it uses body parts to represent different emotions and different aspects. It's like for the emotions, primarily they use telia for the kidneys. And see, I can only have half the emotions anymore. So I only got one kidney. So, Now, this word, to coat, comes from a verb meaning to smear, to coat, to cover up. Has kind of the idea of whitewashing something, plastering something over. And it's really talking about here, in this context, the innermost being, something that only God can see. Okay? He can only see, we can't see what you're thinking. I can't see what you're thinking. Until you put it into action, I can't see things. Although I think my wife can, but after 42 years, I think she knows me good enough there, well enough to, I don't have to do it. She's ahead of me on that. Which is good. Keeps me on my toes. The word's hidden part here, satam, means to close up, to shut up, to keep closed. Keep something sealed, as in a closed, sealed chamber. The point is, God wants His truth, His wisdom, the truth of the Word of God, and the realities of Christ to break through those places in our heart and mind that we have closed to the real issues we need to be facing. These are the hidden places, that is, hidden to others, which are often smeared over with our rationalizations, our excuses for our particular situation. And God wants His wisdom to penetrate the deepest recesses of our minds and consciences. Now, if you remember, the writer to Hebrews, there in chapter 4, makes an interesting observation when he gets down there. "For the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart." He knows what's going on there. In fact, the next verse is just as crucial. It says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight." You can't hide from God. I mean, you can go wherever you want to go and do whatever you, but you're not hiding from God. Don't get into that kind of, but when that sin nature rules, you'd be just like Adam and Eve after they ate. They went and hid from God when he came into the garden. They had a totally changed perception about who God was. Now, but there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him. To the eyes of him. With whom we have to do. I like that. With whom we have to do. We've got some things to do with him. But that innermost recesses, the inner man, that needs to be built up and grounded in the word of truth is what's in view here. And there are many of our belief structures sometimes that we have hidden in there, which are false, and are independent strategies, independent from God, his thinking, his viewpoint. That's where they're hidden, in that inner man. That's why we're challenged to for that renewal process. We need to be renewing our thinking, our viewpoint, our standards, and our conscience to those that are of God's. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. So what's in view here with the inner resources, the innermost being, the inward parts, he's really getting at those norms and standards that we have of our conscience, sitting there that are not right, that are not consistent with divine viewpoint, that are just sitting there, waiting to pop to the surface, so to speak, when we turn that sin nature loose. These are the areas not yet renewed to the divine viewpoint of God. So we need to stop, refocus, get still before God, and examine root issues and think about what God is doing in all areas of our life. What he's doing in history. Psalm 46:10, we have the challenge there. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Excuse me. Woo. But cease striving. Pay attention. Focus your attention on the right object. Jesus Christ. This refocusing then begins with a need of honest examination of our life, followed by confession. In contrast to the blame game, the first step is honest acknowledgement of our sin and self-dependent ways to ourselves, followed, of course, with confession to the Lord. And that brings into view 1 John 1:9 as one of many passages that focuses on that aspect, but it's probably the most clear. If you go back there and see the focus. We confess our sins, and we're going to look at this a little bit more in detail shortly, but right now we just want to read it. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. Goes back to his character. And on what basis is he faithful and righteous? Huh? Back to his work on the cross. He's faithful to do something, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to cleanse us from all the filth and the garbage from the sin that we've been involved with. That's what's in view there with the cleansing. When we have a wrong focus, as we've noted earlier, we have neglected God's grace and turned from his grace provision to our own solutions. In Hebrews 12, 7 through 13, the author exhorts us to know and respond to the fact that there will be trials that result from wrong focus. Those I call, and I put them in, I don't know, if I put them in the notes like this sometime, you'll know what I mean. If I just do like that, S-I-M. Self-induced misery from bad choices, okay? Self-induced misery. Not in the same category as a test, a pressure that you have to face that you didn't have anything to do with. And the self-induced misery is the result of your choices, okay? And that's really the focus here in this particular context. The author exhorts us to know and to respond to the fact that there will be those trials that result from that wrong focus, those self-induced misery, things that we're facing because we made some bad choices, and are often used in a context. What does he do? He emphasizes those things are used as God's training tools of discipline to wake us up, to get us refocused in the right direction, back on Christ, to get us back to confession and on up the slope, you know, to concentrating on the Word again so that we can maintain that relationship that we ought to have on Christ. And it's that, you know, through that change resulted from the discipline. That discipline is designed to produce a change in thinking, a change in direction in our life, so that the fruit of peace and righteousness, as he goes on later in the context there, so that as a strong, mature believer, you can reflect those things in your life. You have the character of Christ overflowing, the fruit of the Spirit, those kind of things in your life. Let's look at the context here. Beginning in verse 7, he says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for good, for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it," in other words, they responded and not reacted to it, "afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." See, the one that will take you down the slope even farther is reacting to the discipline. Remember, that's what we saw David do in Psalm 32. And he had physical complications because of it, till he finally woke up, confessed his sin, got back in fellowship, started refocusing on the Lord. Now, therefore, verse 12, "Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." So you need that word of truth to give you the strength in your life. "And make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Now, the only you or the person in the situation will know whether the situation that they're facing is this or a test. And a test, pyrosmos, is the kind of test that would be, the word that would be used for this kind of test, a pressure, just like we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 8 of the Israelites. God tested them to do what? And this is the word, actually it's the verbal form of this in the Greek translation that goes along with the Hebrew there. When they were out there in the desert, to test them to find out what's in your thinking, what's in your viewpoint. You know, are you going to use the Word of God that you know? They didn't, as we saw Sunday. Didn't pay attention at all. They paid for it dearly. But pyrosmos just looks at, you've got a test that you're facing of some sort, and it has no indication of how you're going to come out of that test. There's another word that emphasized tests that we'll see in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 that does emphasize this kind of test. When that word is used, you pass the test. You passed it. But this one here just, it says, okay, you're facing some situation, and it's really the checking out, are you willing to apply the truth? What's going on up here in your thinking, your viewpoint? What are you focused on in your life? That's what this one does here. And it's interesting. That's why it's kind of neat, and it's consistent, too, when they go through the passages where these words are found. And it's just really kind of neat and adds another level to the context. Suffering, no matter what the cause, even when the primary purpose, in fact, all suffering, even the self-induced misery, if you respond to it, is designed for a purpose, to get you back on track. But ultimately, that's kind of a secondary thing, ultimately is to glorify God, so that you manifest God's glory and power to others. It's a tool, a means of training that God uses in the believer's life for spiritual growth and advancement in the area of what I refer to as experiential righteousness, producing divine good production. Divine good. Applying the Word of God in any situation produces experiential righteousness. It's experiential righteousness. See, you are righteous positionally. You have that imputed righteousness from the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. This got nothing to do with that. This actually comes after that as you live your life, walking by faith, walking by the Spirit, this kind of thing. You produce divine good. And this is actually what will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, the divine good production. Okay. We can face and endure the suffering only by means of focusing our hearts and minds on Jesus Christ, on our Savior. And that means, you know, having the right focus on the Word. Go back to chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Actually, we start with verse 1, because he gives the basis of what he is saying here, goes back and actually summarizes from chapter 11. Okay? But it's focusing our hearts and minds on the Savior. And we can only do that if we know what the Word of God teaches. And he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, those who demonstrated, they got verse after verse after verse, by faith, somebody, by faith, by means of doctrine, by means of truth, instrumental epistis there. They had the right object, and they believed what they were told, what they learned, and they applied it. It had impact for Jesus Christ. We have that great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance, setting the right priorities. He's not talking about sin there, but he does in the next phrase, and the sin which so easily entangles us. Don't mix those two together, because they're two separate things in the text there. And all of us have those areas. We know what our sin nature likes, its dislikes, its strengths, its weaknesses. Remember, human good flows from where? from that sin nature, from the area of strength of that sin nature. So don't forget that. Now that sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And how do we do that? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. Who is the joy? You're the joy set before him. Those that have believed in Jesus Christ, you're the joy. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And verse 3, for consider him. Think about what he did. Who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Now there he's starting to shift to making an application, because he's writing to believers. You know, he made the provision not only for your salvation, but for your daily life. But it revolves around your willingness to advance in the Word and to live it and apply it in your life. Now, the author of Hebrews, whoever he was well aware of man's tendency to spiritual weakness. Running to that sin nature when actually the provision God has made is in his best interest, but yet sometimes it just seems like, boy, that's just easier to do that. And it gets us deeper in the hole every time. And in view also of the victory of the Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and God's purpose for suffering, he encourages us here to do something, to renew our strength. Literally, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths. I like that, make straight paths for the feet. It's a figurative statement that takes us back. The idea is getting us back on the path of growth and the walk of faith, the upward focus, if you will, on Jesus Christ. Now, so that we're every day increasingly being conformed to the image of Christ, so that we can reflect his character in our life and have impact for him. In Hebrews 12, 14 to 15, the next two verses, he says, pursue peace. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. The pursuit of peace with all men, as well as God's plan for personal sanctification, must be vigorously pursued. In other words, choices every day for this to be a reality. To fail to do so is to neglect God's grace. But why? Because apart from God's grace, that awesome provision, the process of sanctification, that's living day by day in phase two after salvation, through the finished work of the risen Christ, advancing in our understanding of the Word of God, orienting correctly when in the school of training, not reacting to it, through the suffering, he says, if we don't respond, in the right direction, no one will see the Lord, he says. no one will see the Lord. But what is meant by that phrase? No one will see the Lord. Horao. It's a word for seeing here. And it does mean to see, but it actually has, it's more involved than that. It's an interesting word because it's one of those that's is in a frozen form, and it's actually in a perfect tense, which usually you say describes an action that has a definite beginning and has lasting results, but it came so often to be used in such a way that it's a perfect that has a present tense aspect to it. And that's the way they looked at it. And it's talking about seeing ongoing, it actually takes that aspect of the continually ongoing aspect of the perfect and says, this is what's going on right now type of thing. It changes the whole thrust of it. And it's kind of an interesting word, but the way it's used in the original. But the idea there is to experience, to witness. It may even, in some context, be used to refer to mental and spiritual perception. Now, in this context, to see the Lord means the same thing that it does in Job 42:5. To see the Lord means to fellowship with Him. Job, for example, says, but now, after a whole bunch of things, the situation says, but now, after all this pressure, test he went through, all that suffering he went through, but now my eyes have seen you. Now, did his eyes see God? No. He's talking about fellowship. Fellowship. I think the parallel is precise. As a result of the divine discipline that Job came to see the Lord, have fellowship with Him. And the writer of Hebrews, being steeped in the Old Testament, as he was, writing to Jewish believers, he may have actually had that passage in mind, Job 42:5. But we'll never know until we can ask Him. But when we fail to advance in our walk, fail to appropriate His grace provision for our daily life, for our walk, which is the process of sanctification, the daily walk, we end up grieving God the Holy Spirit or quenching the Holy Spirit, depending on the situation. Because if we reject His grace provision, we're going to jump over into some sin, and that's grieving. And quenching is, by golly, from 1 Thessalonians 5:19, talks about, in that context, rejection of the word of truth. No application. Now, with the result that there are some consequences in our life. Three things I'll list here in some verses. Consequences of failing to advance, failing to utilize the grace provision that is ours in Christ in our life. Three things. First one is there are barriers are established to our fellowship with God and with others, with men. You go back to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. First two verses. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it can't deliver, save. Neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. I was going back to the character of God and saying, you know, He's got the power. He's got the ability to provide no matter what the situation is. But see, when we get our thinking messed up, we don't think He can. We have the wrong perspective. But He goes on, how do we end up with that kind of a perspective of who God is? Verse 2. But your iniquities, your sin, have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you, so He doesn't hear you. No fellowship. And of course, we're going to see here as we go through the confession and the rest of it, what changes that to get us back on track. But we see that there is a barrier established between God and man there. And if you look at Proverbs chapter 25, 23, is that right? I don't look right. And that's not what I was thinking of. Oh, well, I'll have to check my notes. Me and that keyboard sometimes don't. Oh, well. There is a, but that's not what I had in mind. The second phrase there, when it talks about a backbiting tongue and an angry countenance, but that's not what was in view. 25, 23. Oh, well. Oh, well. I'll check that, Will. But the big thing was that Isaiah passage, the barrier. What caused that barrier between God and man? I did. What a dingbat. Is that right? I just set them out there, didn't even. You know what I know what I did. Here's what I do. I put a little chart on my paper there. I'm going to print this page and this page. You know, so I keep track, you know, so I print out, and I said, you know, I'm going to get smart today. I'm going to print 15 and 17, and then come back with the first page and put 16 on it. Which was okay if I'd have done that. But I came back and did what? Put 17 on there again because I was doing the last page. I'll be ding-dong. Well, okay. So you didn't have this stuff on there then. Okay, so we got barriers here. So this, I have to start do this like I used to do back east. Because I tried handing stuff out before, and they said, don't do that. I said, thank you. Because it is a pain. Oh, I shouldn't say that, I guess. You remember how that got started, don't you? It was in that study of who is God across town. And I wanted them to make sure that they got the essence and character of God as we went through there. So I started doing that. Bad mistake. And now I can't get away from it. Okay. So barriers are established. And of course, with my great writing, you're in trouble. You know, these barriers are established between God and man so that, in other words, no fellowship. The big passage there is Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Okay. Now, see, now you guys will just have to work a little harder tonight. Maybe you'll stay awake now. So, piece of cake. Second thing, we stifle his power. His power. And answer to prayers. His power, actually, it's in our life. Because we're out of fellowship, God the Holy Spirit is no longer empowering, enabling. Okay? We stifle his power in our life. And, of course, as we just noted in that Isaiah 59 would go here too, he doesn't hear us. But I got another passage for that to point out. And this is in Psalm 66:18, I think. Am I right? Yeah, Psalm 66:18. And this is a sigh in the Greek, but it's PS, so that's my shorthand for Psalms. But anyway, just thought I'd tell you so you know. But, now notice what it says here, okay? If I regard wickedness, and the word for wickedness here has a wide-ranging thing, but sometimes it's just, you know, can be used of calamity or problems, tests, pressures, but they always are tied back to some sin. Because the word there is this thing here, awon, A-W-O-N. And it's one of the three main words for sin. Okay? It says, if I regard sin in my heart, in my mind, in my thinking, in my viewpoint, if I've got sin in my life, okay? Clear statement. The Lord will not shema. He's not going to hear me. That's consistent with Isaiah 59:2, isn't it? It's a neat thing about Scripture. It's always consistent, rightly divided. Then, of course, our passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 talks about the rejection of truth, you know, that quenches the Spirit. And he says, do not quench the Spirit. And it goes right on talking about the next thing, you know, don't despise the Word. He ties it right back to that. So he can put in there 1 Thessalonians 5:19. But if we shut down the Holy Spirit's ministry... Now, he's not leaving. He's still indwelling. But he's not operational. And without him being operational, you can have all the, you can have, understand all the Word of God, whatever, but you're going to put the wrong spin, the wrong use on that Word, because God, the Holy Spirit, needs to be the one illuminating that thing, that truth, and bringing it into the forefront of your thinking to make the right application. And it's the same for input and for application output. Without him, you're a duck out of water. You're going nowhere from a spiritual standpoint. Now, a third point. If this state, in other words, of non-fellowship, or being out of fellowship, is maintained, in other words, they failed to orient to the discipline for a long period of time. Of course, the longer we do that, be like that. If you read through Psalm 32 and see the situation with David, it was pretty serious stuff. And we went through that quite a while ago, and I haven't put that on a website. I think I got it converted to MP3s, and I just haven't done it. I should do that. That's a good study. But anyway. But if that state is maintained, then we stifle his purposes. Stifle his purposes in our life. Why? Why? Because we're not going in the direction he wants us to go. Oh, people around us may think we're just great, no problem. We can put a snow job on him. But he's the one that knows the innermost, the hidden parts. We stifle his purposes in our life, especially even with the tests, especially the discipline ones, because those are designed to get us back in fellowship, get us reoriented, refocused, and we've blown it off. Now, some of the passages here. If you're still in Psalm, go to Psalm 119. Thank you. Dive bomb. Must be warming up because they're coming out of the woodwork. Psalm 119. In the 10th stanza here, verse 67. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. I wandered off of truth. I was, I chose to go, put that sin nature in rulership, and was out of fellowship. Before I was afflicted, okay, before I had that discipline. We'll see the afflicted down in verse 71 in a minute. But he says, but now I keep thy word. I'm paying attention to what I know. I'm applying it. But look down at verse 71. Look at his viewpoint. After the affliction, after getting himself back on track, refocused, he says, it is good for me that I was afflicted. And the word for afflicted emphasizes, this is that sapling, the being bent over. It was bent over by the tests, the pressure, whatever it was. He doesn't detail that, but he was tested because he was out of fellowship. And he says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. And notice he continues in verse 72 with his attitude here. The law of thy mouth, the teaching and instruction of your mouth. Coming, we saw the thing back in Deuteronomy 8. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, that's what he's talking about here. God's truth being communicated. The law of thy mouth, the truth, the instruction, the teaching of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Lots of bucks. He's got his priorities straight at this point. But he didn't before. And it took that affliction, took that test, as we saw, which is what Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews, is talking about in Hebrews 12, 7 through 13, in that context there. So, wow. Psalm 119, 67, and 71. Okay. Now, and of course, the good old standard we mentioned the other day, Romans 8, 28. And as I mentioned, it's probably the most whined verse. And this is one that I have to warn you. New American Standard, unfortunately, blew this one. There's only one word for God in the context. I don't remember if I had my... Yeah, I see it down there. I like my... In case you don't have your text with you, there it is. Refresh your thinking here. You haven't got that? You say it's Greek to you? Yeah, it's Greek. And we know. That's that oida again. Only it's a little different setup here. But, and we know that those, the ones loving, here agapao, actually it's a the noun form, the participle here. And so it's taking that action of loving and putting it in a, using it both in the verbal aspect and the noun aspect. The ones loving the God. So he's describing those who love God. All things, subject, not the result of, all things work together, resulting in good. Now this word here, sunergeo, emphasizes things being mixed together. Now, this is, you know, you take someone who loves God, is in fellowship, mixing the circumstances they're facing, whatever it is, with the truth that they know. Up here emphasizes the oidomen. They know something. That perfect tense with the present results. They keep on knowing things. So it results in good, and then it further defines the ones in view to those according, and the called is down here. They're called, how are we called? We're called by the gospel, and we responded to by faith, according to his purpose. His purpose. But it's, the key is it's focusing on the believer in fellowship. This is not a, this is a verse, you know, like I say, that it's so wide. Any situation, well, God's going to work this out to good. Well, yeah, the provision's going to be there, but there's, you need to be in fellowship, you need to be applying the truth of the Word of God, mixing it together in that circumstance, and advancing, and that's where it turns out to result in good. Now, good from God's standpoint, his viewpoint. It may be a tough situation. I mean, you may have to go through some tough deal, surgery, whatever. Whatever it is. And did you remember? Agathon there. Good. From God's standpoint, that's the result. But if you don't mix it with truth, it's not going to do that. It's not going to do that. Okay. And then the passage, whoops, it's going to, yeah. Numbers from Sunday 14, 22-24. Again, the situation there at Kadesh Barnea. They had gotten a report from the 10 that said, oh, we can't go there. Wrong thinking, wrong viewpoint. Joshua and Caleb come back with a good report. But see, these guys came back with that. Remember it said an evil report? But picking up in verse 22, and it really goes back, remember what was the situation? God had told them way back, as they're coming out of the land, I'm giving you this land. I've given it to you. It's yours. All you need to do is go up there and take it. Somewhere between here and here, it just kept on trucking and didn't register. But it sure did register with those in the land. They heard what went on, the deliverance that God had given his people. And their hearts melted. I mean, they were ready, but they blew it. And then, of course, the enemy got the second win, and they paid for it. But in verse 22, he says, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me faithfully, I will bring him into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. They weren't going to see it because they rejected the provision, went their own direction. Now, there are some positive purposes laid out in Scripture for the suffering. And one of them we'll see in depth when we get there in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. See, one of the benefits now of knowing what this is, when I set up the notes for Mrs. Erb, for her stuff, she'll get the right ones. But I'll put, if you want, I'll print out some page 16s and put them out there so that you can have them if you want them Sunday, but you won't get them till Sunday. Unless you want to come by the house, you know, whatever. 2 through 4. There's the one, adding up the facts. Consider it all joy. What? My brethren, fellow believers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patient endurance. Now the testing here is dokimion. This is the one that says you're being tested, assayed for what is your faithfulness to the truth, but you passed it. You applied the truth in that test. Knowing that the testing of your faith, when you apply that truth in that situation, know that it's going to produce in your life patient endurance. And let that patient endurance have its perfect result, that you may be complete, perfect. And that, well, perfect's not a really good word for that. It's complete. Could say mature, but you've arrived at the place that God wants you to be. And that test has done exactly what He wants it to have done. That you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. To be all that God desires you to be at that point in your life. And of course you don't, at that point then, just stop, sit down and prop your feet up and say, oh, I've arrived. No, it doesn't work that way. Same principle over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Again, the same series of words, dokimion and dokimazo, the verb, here, after talking about the provision that is reserved for you in heaven, back there in verse 1, that you have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected as a believer in Jesus Christ by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days, in the last time, the judgment seat of Christ, or at the rapture, and then afterwards. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, even though now, at this time, for a little while, if necessary. Now this if here is a first class condition. And it says, yeah, if, and it's a true thing. And this really could be translated, since it's necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, this divine good is being produced in a life if you respond to the truth of the Word of God, walking by faith. See, this is a positive side of things, a positive purpose of suffering. Producing divine good as you apply that truth in the midst of that, whatever the circumstances are. Might be a big test, it might be a little test. Come in all sizes and shapes, just like we do. Okay. Now, if we're facing self-induced misery, we're being out of fellowship, then the suffering and the tests are designed to wake us up to our need of the Lord, and getting back in fellowship, just as we noted in our study back there with David, Psalm 32. And the key thing is when we're facing the self-induced misery for being out of fellowship, do we react to it or do we respond, recognize what's going on, confess our sin, start getting back into the Word, recognizing, you know, what's going on here and not trying to build those barriers and self-protective things once again and just try to ignore them. If the tests and trials that we're facing are the normal CHPs, you know, these things, the common human problems that we face in life, whatever they are, then they are there to discover if we're going to utilize the truth of the Word of God and apply it in our life, or to jump back in and revert to our own solutions in that situation, whatever it is. Vital to the process of sanctification, that is, growing and walking by faith, is confession because of its restorative nature, the cleansing that it provides that is so necessary. Remember this word in 1 John 1:9, confess. It's a word, homologeo. Logeo means to say, to speak. The homo means the same thing. Same. Homologeo. To agree with is a good idea of the word homologeo. And then it comes, you know, it's translated to confess or to acknowledge. The Hebrew means the same thing. Yada. To confess. Now, actually it developed from the idea of pointing towards something. To throw or to cast, and then of course when you throw something, you've got your hands out stretched and it's the point. So it came to mean to point to acknowledge something, to confess something. Now, confession emphasizes the principle of recognition and a declaration of fact, whether good or bad. I mean, the word itself emphasizes a recognition and declaration of fact, truth, reality of what the situation is. In other words, you don't, 1 John 1:9 isn't used, doesn't apply. I mean, if you take that confession to mean, you know, you're trying to pull a fast one on God and spin Him, don't do it. Don't even try. Because He knows what's going on. He knows that innermost aspect, the inner part, the hidden part. But see, a lot of people utilize that in that sense almost to try to put a snow job on God. And it doesn't work, I guarantee you. Now, if you look at that context, we're almost there anyway. 1 John 1. Now, we read it before, but you take verse 9, then look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And he recognizes what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is talking about. You don't have to, but you can choose to put that sin nature in rulership and then just overflow in sin. But he's saying, you know, I'm trying to give you the information so that you can stay in fellowship and apply the truth of the Word of God, and you won't need it. But it's there, that provision is there if you need it. So that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then look back at Proverbs. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Confesses and forsakes them. It's the old, the refocus aspect. We should be going, this is the positive volition area, moving towards doctrine, truth. But we've been out here going in this direction, the wrong direction. The confession and refocus and getting ourselves back is changing the whole direction of our life. Confesses and forsakes them will find the compassion in that relationship with Christ. But we need to be going in the opposite direction. We've been going out here, the negative volition, doing our own thing, you know. But nobody ever does that. Now, we all do that at times or another. The key thing is to make sure it doesn't last too long, or else you have tremendous impact on your life. Now, oh my goodness. Well, one quote here, then we'll close, and then we'll come back with the purposes of confession. And that probably picks you back up where you're at the next page, right? Do you have that on the page? So we just get back to where the page is there. Yeah, that's the way it goes. Regarding confession, Dr. Ryrie has an interesting observation. And Dr. Ryrie's a neat guy. I had the privilege of meeting him a couple of times. And very low-key. You have to really prod him a little bit to get him going. But anyway. He says, it is saying the same thing about sin. Talking about confession. It is saying the same thing about sin that God does. They have the same viewpoint as God, is what he's saying there, right? It is having the same perspective on that sin, whatever it is, on any sin, that God does. God doesn't whitewash sin. There are consequences. See, sin was forgiven, poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross, right? So when you come to faith in Christ, you come with a clean slate. But in your life, when you commit sins, it has to be dealt with in time. It has to be dealt with. And it will be. And that's why we have the provision. And we need that cleansing. Now, and he goes on to say, this must include more than simple rehearsing that sin. You know, running through a pat list. I've got my list. I'm going to confess before I come in and sit down to study the Word of God. Bing, 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 bing. Go through the same litany. That doesn't cut it. Says you didn't pay attention. Well, we've got a lot more to go here, and we definitely not getting there. But anyway. Therefore, he says, to confess includes an attitude. That turning around that I had on my sheet there. This aspect, right there. It's the way I would diagram it. But an attitude of forsaking that sin. Recognizing God's awesome provision. Applying it. And moving on. So, okay. Now. So we'll pick up Sunday then with the purposes for confession. Several purposes are listed there. And then some objects. And boy, oh boy, put myself behind schedule tonight. Okay. I have to apologize about that paper. I'll have to double check those. I get doing 59 things. I was trying to work on some James stuff, and I'm going back and forth. Oh, I'll print this stuff. The other day I had to throw a whole stack out because it prints. When you tell it to print a page, it's going to print whatever document you got open. So I was printing this stuff for the notes. Then I went back to work on something else. I says, oh, it's done. So I turned it over, put it in there, and says, oh, I need to print page whatever. And I printed page whatever, but it was in the other document. But I caught that one. So, oh, well. Okay. Let's close with a word of prayer then. Father, we're indeed thankful for this time to fellowship in your word tonight. We just thank you that you're so faithful. You demonstrate it so often, so many different ways. And may we truly appreciate all that you have provided for us through Christ, through the Word, this awesome revelation that we have before us. That the more we look at it, the more clear it is just how consistent you are in providing your truth to us. And we just thank you for it. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for us here in this local assembly what we need so that we can continue to present the light of your word to this community, to those that assemble on a regular basis, that recognize just how important your word is. And we just give you the praise for everyone that's here tonight. And for those of our fellowship who aren't here, we just pray that you'll provide for them also, whether they're working or whatever the situation is. We just pray that they'll see the need of being consistent in their assembly so that they can learn what your word has to say. And we just pray that the impact that God the Holy Spirit has on each of us will be, we'll pay attention to it, we'll be challenged by it, and encouraged in our life because of your word, your truth. We remember those of our fellowship that have some special needs. We would remember our good old buddy here, Caleb, and his particular health issues. And just pray that you'll continue to strengthen him and provide for him each day to meet his very special needs, and that he'll look to you for the strength that he needs each day. Also for our friend Charlotte back east and her special situation, we just pray that you'll continue to provide for her the health issues that she has and the family problems there, and we just pray that you'll provide for her. Also for Kathy Knutson as she recovers from the stroke, that you'll provide for her the strength and that she's going to need, because that's a tough road to hoe, and we just pray that she'll provide for her, meet her need, the families as they minister to her during this time. Also, we want to remember Mary Bauer and her health issues, and we just pray that you'll provide for her, and she will be strengthened as she looks to you each day for the strength and encouragement she needs as she looks into your word. And also for Mrs. Erb and her faithfulness to minister to those young people and to teach the release time program and this kind of thing, we just pray that you'll provide her the strength that she needs and her young age to adequately deal with these youngsters and continue to provide the gospel to them. We just thank you, Father, for the opportunities that you give us to be able to communicate your truth, your word to others, to reach out, whether it's the gospel to the unbeliever, but or to challenge some believer in the